We'll be going. Let's pray before we start. Father, it is good to be in your presence with your people, knowing that your Son has forgiven our sins and brought us to you, and now we can enjoy your presence together and lift up the name of your Son and hear from your word and be changed into your image. And so we are excited to be here today. We ask that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the scriptures, you would give us understanding, and then empower us to live these out and to rejoice in these things that we see. We pray it for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there are three core things that as a church we keep putting before you. Three things that we talk about often as a church: gospel, community, and mission. Today we're going to talk about community, and specifically how the Holy Spirit creates it. So that's where we're going today. And so I'll say, starting off, when it comes to this issue of Christian community, it's foreign to most of us. If you grew up like me, you know, most churches, you just don't experience real, life-changing, meaningful community. And that was just not my experience growing up. For me, church was a building with a steeple. And that's the church. And so for me, growing up, the church was not a community of people who lived life together. It was just some people who got together on Sundays, you know, and so for the first few years of my Christian life, I was really struggling with, okay, if this is my spiritual family, the church, why are my relationships with most of these people as superficial as in every other area of my life? You know, why are my closest friendships outside of the local context of believers? Why are people in the world at the bars or at clubs experiencing deeper intimacy and closer friendships there than we are as the people of God? And I would just, this was troubling to me, and I'm sure many of us have had similar thoughts. And so I was wrestling with these questions, and about that time, we plant the church. We go, okay, let's just be what the New Testament says a community of Christians should be. Let's just do it. And so we start the church, and here's what happens. If you're not continually renewing your mind in the Word of God, you just revert back to what you're used to, right? You just kind of go back to what's comfortable, what's easy, what you're used to. And so that's what we did. You know, we would read Acts. We spent a year and a half going through Acts kind of in the beginning. And we're going, it says day by day they're meeting together. They're doing life together. And we're like, let's do that. And then we just kind of fall back into what we're used to. You're just kind of seeing each other on Sundays, living separate lives, and then coming together for a few hours once a week, maybe twice a week. So we weren't really getting to know each other. We weren't really exposing nasty stuff in our lives so that people really knew what was going on and who we really were. We weren't really living together as a community of believers, but more just kind of individuals living our own separate lives, individual families that would just kind of come together for an hour or two on Sundays. And I'll just ask this question. why is it so easy for us to separate, to live these separate individual lives? Because it's really easy to do that. Why is that so easy for us as Christians? And I think we could give multiple reasons, but one thing that I was thinking, this isn't just our culture. You know, we are a reflection of the culture we live in. We live in an increasingly individualistic culture. So that if you, if you lived back in the 1950s, 1960s, you would have probably had one car in your family. You know, the whole family uses a car. If you got to go somewhere, whole family goes. You know, now I grew up in a middle class family, and we had five cars in the driveway a lot of times. Everybody's got a car. If you're going to buy a house, you know, everybody, all the kids are in the same room. It's like not even a question. You got eight kids in the family, seven kids in the family. Everybody's in the same room, you know. And in a lot of cultures, there's one room in the house, and the whole family's in that room. Still, it's that way. But in America, we want to have a different room for every child. And I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying that's how we are. We're very individualistic, and we like to isolate ourselves. And you see it, okay, for example, in sports. We didn't used to even put names on the back of jerseys because it was so much about the team, right? Now, it's all about that player. And if someone is all about the team, it's weird, and we're kind of taken back by it. So this is very much the culture we're living in. And it really, it's not a new thing. Okay, this even goes back historically so that 60 years ago, 1950s, you have the creation of suburbs, you know, where people don't want to live in the city and be surrounded by all the people in the city. Let's go live out on our own, and then we can get in our new automobile that are now becoming popular, and I can drive into the city and not have to be in contact with anybody and go to work and then drive back and be isolated and alone again. And so we've seen this. And if you go back even further in history, you're going to see ancient cities surrounded by walls. And they'd surround their whole city with huge walls. Or castles, medieval castles surrounded by moats, you know, with a little drawbridge. And so attempts to isolate ourselves. Or entire nations built with walls around them. So the Great Wall of China, the Berlin Wall, you know, and so this is not new. And we'd say, oh, well, in America, we don't have walls. But what do we have? Fences. You know, 200 years ago, you would not have seen a fence. 100 years ago, you may have seen like a little white picket fence. And now we put 6-foot wooden fences around our houses. And I'm not saying don't have a fence. I'm just saying, look what we're doing as a culture. We're isolating ourselves. We're creating very individualistic lives for ourselves. We want to be separate from each other. And here's the thing, you know, technology makes us feel like this isn't happening, right? Because we keep getting told all the time, we're connected more than ever. We've got more community than we ever have. So I can get on and look at pictures or maps of where everybody's at that I know in a few seconds. Or I can video chat with my family across the country in seconds. So sure, we're connected. But recent studies actually show that technology is not bringing us closer together. Rather, it's separating us more. It's not creating more community. It's actually creating more individualism and isolation. And depression rates are going through the roof, largely because of this lack of community in our culture and because of how we are isolating ourselves. So the reality is this. Many of us would be more open and would share more what's going on in our life in a Facebook post than with people in church face to face. You know, we would be more vulnerable and open with people we work with friends at work and school, than with the body of Christ that we call the church. So I think we're affected greatly by our culture. And all I want to say at this point is just, I think we can do better. I think we can do a lot better at this. I believe we can grow exceedingly in our unity and vulnerability and intimacy and friendships and accountability and care for one another than where most of us are at. And I'm not mad or discouraged about where we're at. I think a lot of great things are happening, but I just think we can do better. Not because of me. I don't have confidence in myself that I'm going to do a lot better in this. Or you. I'm not looking at you going, all right, after this sermon, they're going to do awesome. My hope is not in us. My hope that we can grow in community is in the Holy Spirit. Because when I read the Bible, I see that the Holy Spirit is passionate about killing individualism in the church. The Holy Spirit is zealous to destroy individualism in the church and to create community and unity in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is very passionate about that. So I want to just, I only have 2 points today. And I want to say two primary things. One is how the Holy Spirit creates this community. So this is kind of the theological foundational thing. We're going to look at that. And then how we practically cultivate humility more and more. And that's kind of the practical piece. So how the Holy Spirit creates community theologically, and then how we practically cultivate community as a church. So let's start with how the Holy Spirit creates community. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we'll spend half of our time there and half of our time in Acts chapter 2. So this is the theology of community. This is how community happens in the body of Christ. So if we're going to see, let me just say a preparatory thing before we look at this passage. We're going to be in verses 12 through 22, by the way. If the Holy Spirit's going to create community, He must first show us that we have none. Here's what I mean. We don't, in our sin, we don't have community with God, first of all. Okay? In our sins, we are absolutely and completely separate from God. Cut off from God. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians 2. It says, at one time, you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. So in our sins, we live like there's no God because we're separated from God. So we're just living like there's no God. We're separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says it like this. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sin does that. It separates you from God. So not only are we separated from God, but we're separated from God's people. This is in verse 14. It talks about this dividing wall of hostility. So there's this people over here, and there's this people, there's God's people, and there's the other people, and there's a dividing wall of hostility. So we're separated from God's people in our sins. In this passage, I'm kind of hitting an overview first. There are the Gentiles and there are the Jews, and the Gentiles are completely separated from the Jews. And so you see contrasts like this in Ephesians 2. They are the circumcised and we are the uncircumcised. Or they are recipients of the covenants of promise and we are not recipients of the covenants of promise. We're cut off from the covenants of promise. Or they are members of the household of God and we're strangers and aliens. So, I mean, huge separation between God's people and the rest of the world. So when you read the Old Testament, let's just think about this for a second. Think about this separation. Okay, on Israel's team, who's on Israel's side? You've got people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Okay. Our team, Gentiles. All of us would be Gentiles. Who's on our side? We got Herod, King Nebuchadnezzar, Goliath, the Jebusites, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon. So completely separate, two groups of people divided, and not just divided, but hostile towards one another. There's this wall of hostility, it says, that separates us. So much that if a Gentile woman was in labor, a Jewish woman was told not even to help her because she would be bringing another Gentile into the world. That's the type of hostility there was between these races. So here's the beauty of this passage, though. It says that Jesus, in his death, he breaks down that dividing wall of hostility. It just crumbles. Look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility crumbles. No more division between Jews and Gentiles. Now everything is laid flat between these two races. And here's what happens next. So we're separated from God. We're separated from the people of God. We're at war with each other. And then Christ dies and it just crumbles. All right. And there's no division here. And then here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes this broken down wall, these bricks, and he begins to rebuild it into a temple for God. That's the picture of what's happening. He takes, just look at it, verse 22. In him, you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You hear it? Built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Jesus tears down the racial and social and ethnic hostility, and the Holy Spirit takes those bricks and builds this unified, multiracial, multi-ethnic, unified dwelling place for God. People for God. Church for God. So I just want us to picture the imagery here, because this is the imagery Paul's using, these bricks and buildings and walls. So you have these bricks that have been brought down by the cross of Christ, and everything's laid on equal ground, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow these bricks to be scattered, okay, to stay separate and alone. He takes the Jewish brick and the Gentile brick, and the Asian brick, and the black, and the white, and the Hispanic, and the young, and the old, and the poor, and the rich, and he grabs all these diversified bricks, and he doesn't make them exactly the same. He leaves the diversity, and then he puts mortar and concrete, and he starts chiseling out and building a community, a people, a temple for God. We call it the church. And the Holy Spirit does that. And so Jesus breaks the wall of hostility down. The Holy Spirit builds up and unites this temple for God. And this gets practical when we think about our lives. You know, before I was a Christian, one, I was separated from God. Two, I was separated from God's people. Now, when we talk about separation, practically what this looks like is apathy. You care less, right? Separation from God, it's not like I'm trying to get to God and I just can't. It's like you don't even care. And separation from the people of God is not like, oh, I want to be with Christians so bad, they just don't really want me. I just don't really feel like I fit in. No, you don't even care. You don't want to be around Christians. Before I was saved, separation from other Christians is like, I don't really want to be around them. They make me feel really uncomfortable. Right? So I'm separated from God. I'm separated from God's people. And then I get saved and I meet Jesus and I just want to be around the people of God. I have this desire to be around the people of God. I remember signing up for a camping trip when I was in college, and it was a bunch of people I didn't know, a bunch of college kids I didn't know, but they're Christians. And so I was like, I'm going to go and just see what happens. And this is out of character for me. I'm not that type of person. And they were not like my old friends at all. It was weird. But in me, the Spirit is uniting me to these people. And uniting them to me, and he's building us together and unifying us together. That's what the Spirit of God does. He takes what Christ has broken down, the hostility, the dividing wall, the separation, and then he starts building it up and unifying it together. So, I want to pause here. Okay, so what I'm about to say doesn't fit perfectly in here, but I just pause, and this is on my mind this week, and is really helpful to me, and I wanted to say it here. So, let me ask this question. It's related to community, but have you ever thought about how the gospel cannot be understood outside the context of community? This thought occurred to me this week when I was studying this. You can't even understand the gospel outside of the context of community. So, for example, the gospel starts with God. A God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally enjoying fellowship with Himself as the Trinity. And in response to humanity's sin, not just one person's sin, but all of humanity's sin against Him, Jesus leaves the community, the fellowship that He had in heaven, and comes to earth. But He doesn't just live off in the wilderness alone like John the Baptist. He enters into a Jewish family in Bethlehem and lives for 30 years. And lives 30 years in the context of this family. And then, when He leaves this family, He immediately goes and finds 12 men to live life with. And He grabs 12 men, and He lives every day and night with these guys for 3 years straight. And what's the first time in the Scriptures we see Jesus alone? Remember? In the wilderness. He gets alone to pray and to fast, and he's out of the context, and he's isolated and alone. And what happens? That's when temptation comes. Now, he doesn't fall to it, but that's when Satan comes to tempt him. So, beware. Right? Beware when you get isolated and alone too often, Christian. This is when Jesus Himself was tempted the most, is when He was outside of the context of community. And so He's alone in the wilderness. The next time He's alone, when was that? On the cross. His friends had left Him, have separated from the Father, and it's a public crucifixion, but He's there alone, dying in our place for our sin. So these two times Jesus is alone, He's then buried alone, and He resurrects, and immediately from His resurrection, He goes to who? The community of believers. He appears to them over the course of 40 days. He's teaching them the Scriptures. He's eating with them. He's spending time with them over the course of these 40 days. Then He leaves their presence from before for their eyes. But 120 of them watched Him ascend into heaven. And He says, wait. He says, wait, because the Holy Spirit is coming on all of you. The whole community of believers, the Holy Spirit's coming on you. So wait. Now, this is outrageous, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would fall on a king or a prophet. But now He's saying it's coming on all of you. All of you go wait and pray together. And the Holy Spirit comes and falls upon them a few days later. And they go and they minister together in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then what does Jesus tell them? He says, I'm coming back for who? Just Peter, just John? No, all of them. All of the community of people. And once Jesus comes and takes that community of people back into heaven, eternally we worship God together in community forever. See that? The whole gospel is set in the context of community. Not only the gospel, the whole Bible. Read your Bible outside of the context of community, just as individual. You can't. God comes to a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Through this family, the whole world will be blessed. So He starts with a family, starts with one man, and then He chooses Israel. Through that one man's family, Israel comes. And then from Israel, what happens? He grafts in the Gentiles. So He opens it from this nation to global community. So that you can't even understand the Bible outside of how God is working in community. So what's my point? it's impossible to live the Christian life outside of the community of believers. That's the whole point. You don't see it in the Scriptures. Over and over again, it says we need to be committed to the people of God. And listen, not just a college ministry or a passion conference or a Bible study or some kind of youth camp, okay? Not just those extra things, but specifically the people we are connected to is the local church. The local church. We do life with these people. And so the Bible just assumes if you're following Jesus, you're not following him alone. That narrow path is narrow, but not just you. You're with a community following that narrow path. That's what it is to follow Jesus. This is the whole Bible is set up in the context of community. So Jesus takes down the dividing wall between us and God, us and his people, and the Spirit comes and day to day, week by week, year by year, builds and unifies and brings us closer together as a community of believers. So the Holy Spirit creates this community. It's the first thing we're looking at. And now I want to get into Acts and see how do we practically, okay, we are unified. We are a community because of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit have already done in us. Now, what do we do? I mean, is there anything we do now to cultivate deeper community, more unity in this body? And there is. And I think that's where Acts 2 comes in. So go to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at verse 42 through 47. And just to get us on the same page with the context of this chapter, you have the first 41 verses pretty much Peter preaching. The Holy Spirit falls on them. They go out, they preach the gospel to thousands, and 3,000 people get saved, get convicted, born again in the streets. They get baptized. And then what happens? What's the first thing that happens when these people, these 3,000 people, get saved and receive the Holy Spirit? They enter into community. They enter into the context of the local church. It's the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So here's what it says in verse 32. It says, they devoted themselves. They, all 3,000 plus 120 that were already there, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So 3,000 new believers added to the 120 who were already waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They all get the Holy Spirit, and then immediately they come together. They're like, we're not doing life all separate. We're coming together. We are a people. We are a community for God. So their closest relationships become with who? That church. Their most intimate friendships are now with who? That community. Maybe not immediately that day they were saved, but over the course of months and years, that community became their closest friends. Who did they spend much of their time with? That community of believers. And so what this passage does is it shows us this people that has been converted, receives the Holy Spirit, they come together, and then it gives us six practical things that they do to cultivate community. So they have it, they are one, the Spirit's already done that, but now what do they do to go deeper, to draw nearer to one another? And there's six things here that they do. Number one, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Most of these first ones are in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we don't have apostles anymore, literally teaching in the church. But we have their teachings, right? In the Bible. So to be devoted to the apostles' teaching is to be devoted to the Bible. It's all recorded right here. So there are three ways that we stay devoted to the apostles' teaching or devoted to the Bible as a church. Number one, personal devotion. Okay, so we all know we have a personal responsibility as Christians to spend time alone with God and His Word. Psalms say, meditate on the Word day and night. So even if you have this, if you're like, oh yeah, I have my quiet time every day. Well, do you meditate day and night? You know, it's higher than that. We all have a responsibility to be in the Word personally with God, not so that God will be pleased with us, but because He already is. We spend time alone with Him in the Word. Additionally, on top of personal devotion to the Word, we have family devotion to the Word. And this one is for the men, primarily. Those of us who are heads of our households, it is our responsibility to lead our families in this area. Okay? So, it's our responsibility, men. If you don't have any kids, well, that's your wife. If you do have kids and a wife, then it's all of them. We gather the family, and maybe we read the Bible together one night, or two nights, or three nights, or every night, Lord willing. Or maybe you're just driving on the road, and in the middle of the conversation, you know how to bring the Scriptures into that conversation. And you're washing your family with the Word. You're keeping your family devoted to the Word. That's our responsibility. And for those that don't have a husband who's doing that, wives, step up. Help your husband. You know, I need to be reminded sometimes by Priscilla, Joe Mark, you know, we haven't read the Bible in a while together. That's helpful to me. And so wives, support and help your husbands in this. But family devotion to the Word. Corporate devotion to the Word. Now, well, let me say one more thing about the family one. I know anytime I talk about men, our responsibility to lead our families with the Word, we just feel guilty immediately. It's like guilt just sets in. And I would just say, let's just try to encourage each other in this, not beat each other up or pile more guilt on each other. This is a great privilege that we have, and it's something we fall very short in. And so we'll repent and we'll encourage each other and try to do better at this. And wives, encourage us in this. Don't make us feel more guilty. So personal devotion to the Word, family devotion to the Word, and corporate devotion to the Word. That's what we're doing right now. Okay, a devotion to hearing the Word of God preached. To hearing the Word of God preached. Listen, we are not going to grow in unity and community as a church if we are not studying the Bible together. It's just not going to happen. You cannot grow united to the people of God without studying the Word of God. That's what binds us. That's the primary thing that brings us together. So there is what is part of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, let me say practically. So men, practically, if hobbies or work or school or just laziness are keeping us from devotion to the Word in any of these areas, we need to readjust our schedule. And women, you know, if you're spending so much time with the kids or so much time with school or so much time with work or whatever that you're not able to be devoted to the Word, adjust your priorities. And if any of us are spending too much time TV or entertainment or with friends or whatever you're doing that you can't be devoted to the Word, adjust your schedule. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. We must be devoted to biblical teaching. Additionally, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship, or koinonia is the Greek word here. And depending on how that word koinonia is used, I think it basically you could say it means sharing life together as Christians. Okay? So we're sharing life together as followers of Jesus. I love that it says they devoted themselves to koinonia. All right? They devoted themselves to it because I need to hear that. I don't need someone to tell me, well, it just happens. You know, it just kind of naturally happens. Or if it happens, great. But if not, you know, not a big deal. No, they devoted themselves to it. you need to be devoted to fellowship, to koinonia. It's not just a natural thing that happens. There is a sense in which we must commit and devote ourselves to it. Here's what this looks like practically. You must decide Saturday night, I'm waking up and going to do koinonia with the church tomorrow morning. Or else you'll just sleep in. All right? Wednesday morning, you've got to say, tonight we're going to do koinonia with Citigroup. Tonight, we're going to do that. Or else you'll be tired after work or school or whatever, and you'll just go home and watch TV. And there is a sense in which you have to devote yourself to this. You have to commit to fellowship with the church. It is a commitment. And it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Even if you don't feel like it. So this means we oftentimes just work off of feelings. Well, I don't feel like doing this, so I'm not going to do it. Well, devotion means even if you don't feel like going to Citigroup or coming to church on Sundays or doing life with the people of God. No, I devote myself to fellowship. I devote my family, if I'm the leader of my household, to bringing my family into the context of the people of God so that we can fellowship and do life together. And it is something we need to be devoted to for our own good, for the sake of others, for the glory of God. Hebrews 10 talks about this. Hebrews 10 gets specific about what this looks like. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So some people get in the habit of not devoting themselves to fellowship. And he says, don't do that. Don't get in the habit of not devoting yourself to fellowship. Get in the habit of devoting yourself to fellowship. Why? He says, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ is coming back. We must be faithful to the end to go with him. Devote yourself to the people of God to encourage them. Stay in it till the end, brother. Stay in it till the end, sister. We need the church to encourage us to keep on. It says to stir one another up to love and good works. So how do you keep going to the end? You keep loving. You keep doing good works. You keep getting stirred up to abound in those things. And so you must commit, not only for your sake, but for our sake, to stir us up to love and good works. So there's a devotion to fellowship. Number three, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper. Most historians and theologians would agree that the early church took the Lord's Supper every week. And the ones that disagree with that and say, I don't know if it's every week, they would say it's very often. Okay, at the least, it was very often that they took the Lord's Supper together. Jesus said, as often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me. And as a church, I mean, we love to do this. Like, we love to remember Jesus. We do it every week. We just want to remember Jesus, rejoice in what he's done for us every week. And it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, jump down to verse 46, because there's something else here. It says breaking of bread again. It says, but day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received food with glad and generous hearts. Now, there's debate on this. He's using the exact same phrase, the breaking of bread, but people go, I don't know if he's meaning Lord's Supper again. Maybe he's meaning they're eating together. You know, so which is it? Are they doing the Lord's Supper in the home, or are they just eating together in the homes? And I don't know. I don't know for sure. I think it could be both. They had a lot of house churches in that time, and so they would have taken the Lord's Supper in the home, but they're always in the home, so they're probably eating together. You know, so it doesn't have to be one or the other. I think they're doing both these things. And you know, this is just one of those sweet things that I think we get to experience as Christians, is just eating together in the home. I love that we do that with our city groups every week. You know, we used to, I was telling someone this week, we used to, after the service on Sundays, we would have a big potluck. Y'all remember that at the BCM Center, and we'd eat together. And that was a sweet time that we just fellowship and eat. Something really intimate and unifying about eating together. And but then when we came over here, we started doing that in the homes and in city groups. And it's awesome. I love that. I hope we don't ever stop doing that. And so they're eating together in the homes and devoting themselves to that practice. And here's what I would say, too. I just want to commend you, church, on this. I think we do this well. You know, I think we can grow in it, but I think we really do this well. I think there's a devotion in this church to the Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread, and to eating together in the homes. Because that takes some work and that takes some devotion to cook a meal every week. I know it. That's something to have to do that every week, but it's a blessing. And I think it's helping us as a body. And so I just want to commend you in that and say, let's just do it even more. You know, let's eat by ourselves less and let's have others over. And let's be in each other's homes eating together more. And I think community and unity as a body will result. I think the Holy Spirit will greatly use that. So they devote themselves to the breaking of bread. Number four, they devote themselves to prayer. This is in verse 42 as well. Now, when it says to prayer, it actually says to prayers. And I think they're referring to corporate prayer. You see, if you were to go back one chapter in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says all these were of one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Then you jump over a chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, they devoted themselves to prayer. And then if you go forward two chapters into chapter 4, you remember the story, Peter and John get thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Whenever they get out of jail, what do? They immediately go to the church, get together and pray corporately, give us more boldness, God. I mean, they just got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and they're praying for more boldness with the church. But point being, they love to pray together. This church loves to pray together. This is one of my favorite. There's few things in life I enjoy more than praying with the church. I just love praying with the people of God. I've been immensely blessed praying with y'all, praying with other believers. It is. I don't know if there's many things that unite us together, one in heart and soul and mind, than praying together. You know, the time that we just had over here praying before the service is sweet. I love that. And so as a church, we have two times we do this. In city groups on Wednesday, we get to pray together. And then we have our corporate time of prayer before the service from 9:30 to 10:15, right in the room right here, and we pray together. And this early church, the first thing they do, they get the Holy Spirit, or even right before they have the Holy Spirit, they're praying together. They get the Holy Spirit and they pray together, and then they keep praying together. They just love praying together. And some of you need to say, I'm going to devote myself to corporate prayer. And this is one of those things, like, you don't have to have a certain gift for this. You know, this is just about devotion to it. Some of you need to say, I'm going to set my alarm 45 minutes earlier on Sundays and I'll be there. And we even have a child care where you can bring your kids, put them in the thing. Daniel and Vicky will teach. And then you can come over here and be in prayer. So some of y'all need to say, I'm going to do this. Even if I'm up late on Saturdays, doesn't matter. I'm getting up and I'm doing it. I'm going to devote myself to corporate prayer. So they devoted themselves to prayer. Number five, they devoted themselves to generosity. This is in verse 45. It says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then if we jump forward to Acts 4, we get another kind of snapshot of what's going on in this church. Starting in verse 32, it says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's unity. One heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And did they really have everything in common? No. But they did have everything in common because they had Christ in common. And they were one in Christ. They had everything in common. There was not a needy person
among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I don't have a lot to say on this point. I would just say this. Generosity toward one another and unity in community are hand in hand. So the more generous we are to give to each other when we see needs in the body, to the degree in which we're generous is the way we're going to start seeing more unity and more community happening. Those things are completely connected. Number six, they devoted themselves to mission. This is the last one I want to mention. This is in verse 47. It's really the whole book of Acts, but it says they were praising God, they're having favor with all the people. How do you have favor with all the people? You're actually out around the people, loving them, preaching to them, serving them, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So if you read on in Acts, how are all these people being saved? Well, they were actually preaching the gospel. You know, they actually shared with people about what Jesus did on the cross and people got saved. That's how the church was growing day by day. Here's the thing I want to point out. They were doing it together. Okay, they were doing it as a team, as a community of missionaries together. They recognized Jerusalem was their mission field, and Judea was, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and they would go as teams. Okay, so sometimes they would send a few people to go to another country, to the nations, and preach. But many times they were just doing mission and evangelizing their own city. Have y'all noticed that, you know, often we think about missions as something you do alone. You know, I'm a missionary to my neighborhood, or I'm a missionary to my workplace, or I'm a missionary to my school, or I'm a missionary in that country. And we think of it as just kind of this is my responsibility. I'm going to do this. And it's just this kind of lone ranger type mentality that we think of missionaries. That's really kind of foreign to Scripture, actually. When you look at mission work and evangelizing in the Scriptures, you very rarely see someone by themselves doing it. It's usually always happening in the context of community, in Christian community. They're going together with the gospel. Think about it. In the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, who's out preaching? The prophets. How many of them are there? She's like one. One guy's in the city and he's just going at it for years. All right? What do you see in the New Testament? Now you see all these people filled with the Holy Spirit and they're all going out. And they're going out with their local church, winning people to the Lord and preaching the gospel together. And so you hardly ever see. So Jesus sets the standard. He always brings his 12 with him. And if not 12, he's got 2 or 3 with him. He's always got people with him when he's doing mission. And then Paul. How does Paul go out and do missions? He's got Barnabas or Silas or John Mark. He's got somebody with him. And if he doesn't, he's writing a letter to the churches saying, please send someone. I don't want to do this alone. And so you always see this devotion to mission within the context of the local church. Let's close like this. I'm going to try to bring together what we've seen so far. So Jesus breaks down the wall of hostility between us and God and between us and the people of God. In his death, that's done. Comes down. Now the Spirit comes and he does the work of rebuilding what was broken down and building it into a unified, diverse, but unified church and people for God. And then we, as we're enabled by the Holy Spirit, we devote ourselves to these six things. And you could add, it's a lot more than six. I'm just picking six today that we can start with these six. But we devote ourselves to these things, and the Spirit takes us deeper and closer and builds that community more and more. Here's the encouragement, church.
I really believe that we're in a good place to go deeper in community, to experience this more, you know, to taste a little bit more of what they're seeing in Acts. In many levels, this is happening already in this church, and I rejoice in it. But I think we can go even deeper into this. And so, this is because the Holy Spirit has already united us, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to unite us. You say, well, why would you have confidence that this is going to happen? Because I'm prophesying this is going to happen. Okay. How would I know that? One, because you want it. And you can't tell me, most of you sitting there hearing this aren't going, I want that. I want to experience that. It's the desire of your heart. So one, you got your desire. It's your desire. Number two, we're praying for this. Is this not according to God's will? It is. It's according to God's will. And then three, you know, we're already doing a lot of these things. It's not like I'm just giving you a list of things that you've never heard of before. We're already doing many of these things. So I have great confidence that the Holy Spirit will continue to unify us more and take us closer together and bring us more community in the days to come. So I would just say, because the Holy Spirit has made us one and has unified us as a community, pray together, study the Word together, eat together, take the Lord's Supper together, you know, do mission together, live life together as a people who loves Jesus and loves one another. That's the goal. That's where we're going, and that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. And I'm excited to experience that with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your Son has tore down all the walls that separate us from us, from you and your people. And that your Holy Spirit is uniting us together. And Father, we thank you that you have already began the good work of enabling us to devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers and to generosity and to mission. And so we know, Lord, good things are in store for us, and we know much sweeter community and fellowship awaits us. And so we praise you. We praise you because we know you will be reflected in that. We know, Lord, as people see our love for one another, they will see a picture of the gospel. They will see a picture of our God. And so we rejoice exceedingly in what you are doing among us and what you will do in the coming days. And we love you, Jesus. We want to pray this in your name.